The reading is from Psalm 139, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Well, it would be a great help to me if you could turn to that psalm in the Bibles that are with you. It's on page 628. So this is Psalm 139 on page 628. Well, I have a question for you tonight, and it's this. To what extent does the God that you believe in resemble the God who is really there? Okay, to what extent does the God that you believe in resemble the God that is really there? Now, clearly, that's a question that everyone should ask themselves, although it's quite popular to say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Actually, it is possible to believe something that's wrong, and we should surely want to dissuade anyone from putting their confidence in a God who doesn't exist. And yet, it's also a question that Christians should continually be asking themselves. For we know that our natural instinct is always to reject the living God and to replace him instead with one made in our own image, in a form with which we are more comfortable. So how can we stop ourselves doing this? How can we put ourselves right? Well, what we should do is to turn away from our thoughts about God and turn instead to God's words about himself, to the way that he has revealed himself to us. Because if God has told us what he's like, then it makes sense to listen to what he said. So to that end, we're going to look at Psalm 139, written by David, which gives us a stunning picture of the God who is there. And I'd like us to compare what we find with our own ideas of God. And by the end, I think that we'll see that though our own ideas may look convincing in the short term, that rather like a forged banknote, once held up against the real thing, we'll see how inadequate they really are. So let's turn to the psalm now. The structure is fairly simple. It's divided into four quarters, six verses each. So we'll look at them one by one. So the first quarter, verses 1 to 6. God knows everything about us. God knows everything about us. Now, I don't know how well you think people know you. Maybe you don't even think you know yourself that well. Well, David has news for us. Look at the first half of verses 2 and 3. David says, God knows when I sit down and when I get up. He knows when I go out and when I go to bed. That's not exactly vitally important information. No one's going to pay any money to find this kind of stuff out. So why does God need to know such trivial details? Well, the point is that God knows us that well. God knows us so intimately that he does even know the tiniest details. And it's not as though he merely has a file on us. Look at verse 1. He has searched us, and he knows us. He doesn't just know about us, he knows us. It's personal knowledge. He says, you are familiar with all my ways. It's a bit like the parents of a young baby. You may have seen this, that they know about the smallest and tiniest details. They say things like, oh, she gave 3 big smiles today, and he ate 6 spoonsful of dinner. Now, it's not classified information, is it? But they know these things, not because they're really into baby trivia. It's because they know their children so well. They love them, and every detail matters. Well, God's knowledge of you is that extensive. He is familiar with all your ways. And that's not all, says David. As well as knowing everything we do, he knows everything we think. Look at verse 2. He says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. So whenever we think, no one knows how I'm feeling at the moment, we're wrong. God knows. And we don't have to speak before he knows what we're thinking. He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, what am I going to say next? See, you're clueless, really, aren't you? Until I actually tell you. But you see, God knows even what it is impossible for us to know. So God knows everything you do and say and think. He knows what you got for Christmas. He knows exactly how pleased you were to get those things. He knows how you saw in the new year, how your work or how your studies are going, how you feel about your family and your friends, how you're getting on as a Christian. Things about you that no one else here this evening knows. Now, how does that make you feel? Possibly you feel uncomfortable. I mean, it's a bit like being under surveillance, isn't it? Big Brother is watching you. Well, we shouldn't really feel uncomfortable because it's God himself. The only reason to fear him is if we're trying to get away from him, if we've got something to hide. Well, of course, if that's true, then if we are ignoring him and his word, if we're keeping something from him, then the fact that he knows everything about us will make us feel very uneasy. But David's not trying to get away, so he finds it a wonderful comfort. He says, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. When he says, you hem me in, it sounds as though he feels restricted in some way. But the Hebrew actually means, you surround me, or you protect me. And that's certainly confirmed by what comes after, where he says, you have laid your hand upon me. You see, this is where we need to reject our God in favor of the true God who reveals himself in the Bible. Because although I'd say that God knows everything, I don't really believe it. I don't really think he cares about all the details of my life. He's far too English for that, really. Like all good authority figures, he keeps his distance. And as for my sin, well, he basically overlooks that because he knows that I'm a good bloke. But you see, that picture of God is wrong. We don't believe in a God who is miles away from us in heaven, disinterested in us. He knows us better than anyone else. He knows us better than we do ourselves. And like David, we too should be filled with wonder that the God who made the universe knows us and cares for us so deeply. So let me ask, how's your usual picture of God doing? Do you need to make any changes yet? Well, let's move on to the second quarter, verses 7 to 12. God is always near us. God is always near us. Now, David shows that in two ways. First, he shows that you cannot escape God. Look at verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Now, I don't think David actually wants to escape. It's as though he just entertains the idea of getting away to prove how pointless it would be. Now, I think that the greatest childhood game of all time is hide and seek. It's definitely my favourite game when I was young. But I wasn't very good at it because I was a renowned giggler and always gave myself away very quickly. But essentially what David does here is to play a cosmic game of hide and seek with God to prove his point. So let's play along for a while and see how he does. So round one, verse 8, go up. Well, I guess you could climb a tree or you could hike up a mountain. But this is God we're talking about here, so we'll really have to go for it. So says David, I'll go right up to the heavens. Result? Verse 8, you are there. Oh, never mind. We'll try somewhere else. It was possibly a little bit obvious that God would be in the heavens. Okay, round 2. Second half of verse 8, go downwards. Well, again, when you're playing hide and seek with God, you can't really be content with the cellar. So David goes right to the lowest and deepest place imaginable, the depths, in verse 8. Now, if you look down at your footnote, which should be in your Bible, it says Hebrew, Sheol. To the Jews, Sheol was the underworld, the place of the dead. And it's important that we understand a little of what it meant. The Old Testament describes Sheol in graphic, final, and tragic terms. It's like a great tomb containing all those judged by God. It's a wasteland, a place haunted by the tragedy of death, that shatters a man's plans, that silences his worship, that cuts him off from both God and man, and makes an end of him. It's a desolate and hopeless place. And you might think the ideal hiding place for David. But no, verse 8, you are there. 2-0 to God. Now if we just stop and think for a moment, that is extraordinary faith for a Jew, to say that death is not the end. David didn't have the complete assurance that we have since the resurrection. So how much more confidence should we have now to be able to say, like Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? So plan B was even more disastrous than plan A because, well, for one of God's people, death is the express route to God's eternal presence. So, up and down have failed. Okay, round 3, verse 9. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Well, says David, let's hit the furthest horizons. To rise on the wings of the dawn, you need to be as far east as possible. Or if that fails, how about I race across the sky with the sun until I settle on the far side of the sea, which, if you're in Israel, must be the Med to the west. And the result? Oh, verse 10, either east or west, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. It's a resounding victory for God. We cannot hide from him. His intimate presence is with us wherever we are. From the heavens to the depths, from one horizon to the other, God is everywhere. Now again, it's an uncomfortable truth if we are defying God. But if we are his, then we find, like David, great assurance in that knowledge. How much greater than our usual picture of a man in the clouds? We cannot hide from him. So when we say, I'm not very close to God at the moment, we couldn't be more wrong. We mean, I've wandered away from him. But actually, I can't do that. He's everywhere. I might not be acknowledging it, but it doesn't stop it from being true. We cannot escape God, which is why we may as well and should acknowledge him. What though if disaster strikes? What if circumstances overwhelm us? Maybe I can be separated from God. Well, that's what David deals with in verse 11. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. I'll try to get into David's shoes. He's not hiding anymore. But he feels as though God can't see him, because the lights have gone out. Everything's gone wrong. That's the sort of thing that could happen to any one of us. Maybe there's a great unexpected change in our lives or in our family. Maybe things go horribly wrong at work. Or maybe we committed the most terrible sin, feeling as though we'd let God down, feeling lost in the darkness. Now, all of those things could make God seem a very long way away indeed. So what happens in that situation? What happens when the lights go out? Well, verse 12. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Even if we're in the darkness, God's vision is infrared. It's not dark to him. In fact, to God, it shines like the day. And we would do well to remember this, because there is no one here who will not face some kind of hardship. In fact, the Bible clearly says that we are to expect it. We live in a world that has rejected its creator, and we all suffer the consequences. And the danger is we say that things look bad to me, therefore God isn't there. But what we must do is to remember God's perspective, because that is the real perspective which David speaks of here. Now, it might be that you are struggling as a Christian at the moment. Christmas is often a hard time. And maybe God does seem a long way away when you think of how close you have felt to him in the past. But when things look bad to me, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. A God who backs off when you're going through the mill is not the God of the Bible. See, this is our God, who has revealed himself to us like this. We cannot be separated from him. So put your confidence in the God who has told us that he is always near us. Maybe, though, there is one last place where God wouldn't have known us. A place where he couldn't have known us, because we didn't exist. Surely God didn't know us before we were born. Well, that question is answered in the third quarter, one of the great purple passages in the Bible. And it's a passage which also answers another question raised by the psalm so far. Why does God know us so well? Why do we matter to him so much? Well, we see that in verses 13 to 18. God is our loving creator. God is our loving creator. David says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." You can't miss the point, can you? You created my inmost being, says David. God made him down to the finest microscopic detail. Even in the womb, even in that secret place, even there in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Even while I was just a bunch of subdividing cells, God was involved. God's knowledge of us goes right back before our birth. There was no point at which he didn't know us. The passage affirms that clearly in verse 15. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." Now, if you have heard the ethical debate about abortion and when life actually begins, you will know that it is enormously complex. But it is not complex here. I take it that life begins at conception. And I think that's unavoidable, because this says that you were not, in fact, just a bunch of subdividing cells, a product of chance. You were the work of God's hands. The living God was putting you together. But although I believe that this psalm is pertinent to that particular debate, I want us to think a little more about these verses, because although they're often taken as a sort of proof text on this issue, David certainly wasn't making that specific point when he wrote the psalm. So what point is he making? Well, he's celebrating one of the most significant truths that the Bible teaches us. The simple fact that God made us, that we are his creatures. And not, for that matter, made as a job lot. Both David and each of us were personally and individually made by God. And that fact gives us great value, as the Bible teaches it. Now, though few will freely admit this, most of us will be familiar with the Antiques Roadshow. Now, let's be honest, we are amongst friends here. And we will all have seen the reaction when someone discovers that the old painting that they found in the attic that they thought was worthless actually turns out to be a masterpiece. We've all seen that reaction. Now, in some cases, you can almost hear the cash register ringing in their minds. But most people, on hearing that it is the work of a great artist, love their painting even more. Well, the Bible puts an immensely high premium on our value in the light of the fact that we are the work of God himself. And we see that in David's enthusiasm for what God has done. In verse 14, he says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, what does that phrase bring to your mind, fearfully and wonderfully made? To me, it conjures up the image of a sort of thundering waterfall. But in fact, that's you and the people around you, because we were made by the living God. Now, how different that is from the idea that we are merely the product of a cosmic fluke, that our individuality is nothing more than a question of the mutation of cells and other chance factors. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that God would not have used such a process in his work of creation. If this psalm teaches us one thing, it is that nothing is beyond him. But ultimately, we weren't made by chance, as if chance could make anything at all. We were made by the living God. And that is a great and vital truth, because we must live with the implications of what we believe about our origins. For if we are just chance occurrences in a random universe, what does that say about our value as individuals? See, when we consider ourselves and we look at one another, we have a clear sense that we do matter, that we are precious as individuals, and our world confirms our instincts, forever campaigning for the rights of the individual. But aren't we just kidding ourselves if we are just a statistical accident? If it's true, then we really don't actually matter that much. If we're not here tomorrow, well then, isn't that just the way that the genetic cookie crumbles? Nature is moving on without us. Aren't we just wasting our time in caring for the sick and the starving? Don't they just get in the way of our progress as a species? You see, when people paint this kind of godless worldview, they ignore the consequences. But if we're being consistent, then these conclusions are hard to avoid. We'll compare those conclusions with David's. For if we know that God made us personally, that he created our inmost being, that we are the handiwork of a loving, personal God, well, then we are significant. God gives us our value. Our instincts are right. We are precious, as are those around us. The rights of the individual are worth standing for. It is right to answer the call of the weak and the struggling. Now, doesn't that tally with what you feel about yourself and those around you? You see, the result is the kind of assurance that we saw in verses 1 to 12. Look at the word "for" that starts verse 13, because it links this section to what has come before. You see, it is on this basis that we can say with confidence that God knows us and understands us individually. For how can we fall out of the hands that made us? This is a great truth, and one that we would do well to ponder carefully. For as we think on it, it cannot help but alter our view of ourselves and others. But this section hasn't finished, because God's involvement with us does not stop at our creation. He doesn't just put us together and wind us up like a clockwork toy and leave us until we run down. No, look at verse 16. He says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Our whole lives were fully known to God even before we existed. Now, don't think that I can get my head around this one any more than you can. But do notice that this is not written to confuse us, but to be a comfort to us. Look at verse 17. David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." The fact that God knows and has his hand on all the details of David's life, past, present and future, is a wonderful truth to him. And it should be the same with us. God's involvement in your life, in your creation, in your growth, in your plans, and your future, well, that might be beyond your understanding, like the number of grains of sand on the seashore, but it should teach you yet more about your value in his eyes. Now, I guess there are many here who don't know what 1998 will have in store. I mean, we all have our own hopes and fears, don't we? So take a second or two now and think through. What are the major things on your mind as you consider the year ahead? Well, whatever it is that comes to mind, let me assure you that no matter how uncertain you feel, it is not uncertain to your loving Creator God. Your whole life, from beginning to end, is in the hands and desires of God Himself. Now, isn't that good news? And again, how different from the God that I usually think of, who is fairly indifferent about me. He may have a rough agenda for the year ahead, in a kind of could try harder sort of tone, but largely he just lets me get on with it. Well, hold that against the living God who is intimately concerned for every detail of our lives. And even beyond there, because I'm sure that the end of verse 18 hints once again at David's confidence in his God even after the end of your life. He says, "When I awake, I am still with you." God's knowledge of his people is endless. So to recap, God knows everything about us. We can neither hide nor be hidden from him. And he is our loving creator, personally involved throughout our lives. Finally then, how does David choose to end his psalm? Having painted a magnificent portrayal, of this God, beyond our imagination in his power and knowledge, yet caring intimately and personally for each of his individual creatures, how does David draw the threads together? Verse 19. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Well, I don't know about you, but part of me wishes that David had missed this bit out of his psalm, because he was doing so well. I was really enjoying thinking through the finer details and considering what God wants us to understand. So part of me wants to ignore this bit and to hop on to verse 23, which seems somehow more in keeping with the tone of the psalm so far, and a sort of fitting final flourish. And I'm also tempted to skip over it, because the wicked, whom David wants to slay, is a broad category, covering more than the immediate bloodthirsty enemy at the gate. The wicked are often mentioned in the Psalms, and their most distinctive characteristic is not any particular evil action, but rather their attitude towards God. Basically, the wicked don't live God's way. They don't seek him, they don't submit to him, they don't trust him. Now, I have family and friends who come into that category. So, what is this saying about them? Do you feel the tension? It would be altogether more comfortable if we could put this down to a bit of overzealous fanaticism on David's part and just move on. Well, that may be tempting, but I'm sure you can see that it's not an option. Although common, it's an absurd way to handle the Bible. We can't just pick and choose the bits we like and ignore the bits we don't. We can't just treat it like the Christmas box of chocolates, which by January has all the nougat left because everyone hates it. See, that way we're not dealing with the Word of God, but a collection of reassuring and convenient teaching that backs up our own opinions and lifestyle. We're back to the God in our own minds again, ignoring the God who has revealed himself to us. Now, if we want God's Word to teach us and to change us, and if we want to know him more fully, then we have to take it all. And there are a lot of passages like this in the Psalms. So what is David saying? Well, really, it's all about making a decision for God. So my final heading is a question. Are you on his side? Are you on his side? The first thing to notice is that David is not being spiteful. Rather, he's being zealous for God. Verse 21, he hates those who hate God. He hates the fact that they speak of God with evil intent. He hates the fact that they misuse God's name. He hates those who openly rebel against God. Why? Well, surely the answer is in what we've already seen. David is doing no more than taking his own psalm seriously. Think about it. If God knows us inside out, all of our words and actions and thoughts, if he's everywhere and we owe our very existence to his desire and his design, if he is our loving creator and has allotted all our time in the world, then how can we possibly rebel against him? Surely you cannot get any more foolish than to insult him or abuse him. I mean, how stupid can you get? Well, David is standing up and saying, I am not on that side. I don't want to stand with those who refuse to acknowledge this great and mighty God. His anger is entirely justified, really. And it's a big challenge to us. And I must ask the question, does God's honour matter to us that much? Do we speak out when people use God's name as an expletive? Do we defend the truth when people are scathing about Jesus or about what the Bible teaches? And when people insult God, do they know that we wholeheartedly disagree with them? You see, David actually understands who God is. So when he calls for rebels to be destroyed, he is recognizing that God is worthy of everyone's obedience. He is asking God to honor his own name by destroying his enemies. Now remember, this is before the cross, so there is nowhere else for rebellion to be dealt with. David is clearly identifying himself as being on God's side. Now, of course, the New Testament throws fresh light on this issue. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and we can now pray that God's enemies will turn to him and to trust in the rescue that he has provided. But in reality, we too should long for God's name to be honoured. It happens in two ways, either by obedience or by the destruction of his enemies. And in fact, they're the first things that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we are asking that God will be honoured by all people, that no one would speak of him without the fear and reverence that his power and holiness should produce in them. And then we say, your kingdom come. We pray for Jesus' return and the day when all rebels will be judged. And we say these words regularly, but is that really where our heart is? See, it's also worth holding up our attitude against David's attitude. Does the honour of God's name matter that much to us? Do we long for his return? Well, in the light of who he really is, surely God demands this kind of devotion. Now, as you can already see, it's not merely a matter of not being against God. The question for us is, are we for him? Now, I grew up in a part of the world where the lines were clearly drawn and everyone knew where everyone else stood. Life was simple. You either supported Tottenham or you supported Arsenal. Now, like everyone, with a passion for creative flair and moments of pure football poetry, my affections lay with Tottenham. But alas, there were those seven-year-olds who, even at that tender age, were drawn to the crude defensive thuggery of the other team. Like I say, the lines were clearly drawn. Now, growing up in that environment, I have to say that it was very easy to pour all of your energy into hating the other team rather than following your own. So for me, the biggest cheer of the afternoon would come not from hearing about Tottenham's stylish defeat of Liverpool, but from Arsenal's embarrassing collapse at Ipswich. But clearly, there is a sort of wrong emphasis going on there. See, my greatest concern should in fact have been for my own side. Well, David doesn't fall into that trap. He shows us that we shouldn't just stand against God's enemies. We must be devoted to God ourselves. Look at verse 23. See how David applies the same searchlight to himself as to the wicked. He asks God to search him. He knows there's only one way to go with this God. And I suggest that if we claim to know him, that we should follow David's example. I mean, if you look at them, verses 23 and 24 are remarkable in the light of what we've already seen in this psalm. To the God who has searched him, verse 1, he says, search me. To the God who knows him, he says, know me. God perceives his thoughts from afar, and he says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. It's extraordinary, and yet it also makes perfect sense. Before a God to whom we are transparent, what other option do we have? We must be honest before him. Honest about our thoughts, our worries, and our burdens, because we know he intimately cares for us. But we must also be honest about our own standing before him. And can I urge you, if you know that you are not acknowledging God in your life, if you're not letting this God be God over you, to echo David's prayer in verse 24. He says, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It must be the only way to live if God is like this. In fact, this psalm, like many others, implies that there is no other way to live. There is no third category of people who are indifferent about God, who believe but don't make a big deal out of it, who go to church but don't follow God during the week, who believe but don't act. If God is like this, surely it must be right to take some action. Surely it must be right to turn to him. And the good news is that he has done everything that is necessary so that you can do just that. Now, if you want to know more about what that involves, or if you've been thinking that you really don't know this God at all, and you'd like to, then I'd also recommend the Discovering Christianity course that Richard mentioned earlier, because it's designed precisely to answer those kinds of questions. But for the rest of us, we should let a psalm like this help us in our struggles and in our indifference. We find it easy to be indifferent about God because the God we believe in is so detached from us. But when we look at the God of the Bible, we see a God who knows us completely, who is inescapable, who is involved in our lives from beginning to end. How can we be indifferent about a God like this? And how can we not commit ourselves to him? Furthermore, let's also be constantly reforming our ideas about God in the light of his words about himself. And let this be a year when we reject our feeble ideas of what God is like to make room for the God who is really there. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not silent, that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know you. We thank you for this psalm and for the wonderful truths it teaches us about you, about your personal concern for us in all the details of our lives, and about your faithfulness in the fact that you are always near us. And we pray that seeing you as you really are, we would willingly and wholeheartedly desire to live your way and to live to your glory. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.